Well, good evening. So good to see those who could make it tonight out tonight. We're going to continue our study in Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we will begin there in just a moment. The last time we were together, actually, the last Wednesday night and again on the following Sunday, we covered 1 Samuel chapter 7. I really felt like the Lord called us to come back and redo that message again for the people for Sunday morning. It was a real deep message, and I really felt like the Lord, the anointing was on that message for us to do it again. So we did that two different times, and for those who have been following along and maybe have missed one of the studies in Samuel, I encourage you to go back to our website, calvarychapel.org, I'm sorry, calvarychapelriveroaks.org, and all of our messages are archived there. You can see some of the videos there, and you can also see all of our archived messages as far as the audios online, and you can download or stream those and listen to them. But the last time we were together, we saw the ark had been brought back to Israel and had remained there for 20 years. The people had been following foreign gods, and God hasn't spoken to his people in a while. There was this 20 years of almost silence. And Samuel was there, but he wasn't a lot going on at that particular time, even through him. So during this time, I believe that God was preparing the hearts of the people to repent. And how we read the last time we were together, how they lamented for the Lord. They were crying. There was an outcry for the Lord. So Samuel brings them all together, calls them to repentance, and he prays for them. And God hears their cries and delivers them from the Philistines. And we looked at the comparison between the Israelites then and the church today. And we know that the church needs to return to the Lord and needs to worship him in his holiness, not approach him in passivity or apathy. The church needs to wake up, and the pastors and teachers need to preach and teach the full counsel of God's word, and not just entertainment. Too much paganism has entered the front door where we worship, and it's treated more like a professional concert, with more concern of how good the musicians are and how loud it can be, rather than leading the people into worship by genuinely being a place of worship themselves. And that's truly what worship is when the musicians and the singers are actually worshiping. That's what brings us all into the place of worship, because we feel the Spirit moving in them, and it brings us all together corporately. Programs and businesses in some places, or business in general in some places, has replaced sound doctrine, and politics and divisions are its fruit. But we're called to repent, and we're called to pray, seeking wisdom and discernment for the church in this upside-down world that we're living in. So this week we begin in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and our title for this message is Eliminate the Middleman. Father, we ask that you would open our ears to hear your word today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would just continue to move among all those who have ears to hear. Let us hear this morning, or this evening, Lord, in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So it seems here, as we get into the study so far, we see that a lot of time has passed. It says here, Samuel is now old, and he has two sons. And unfortunately, we see that Samuel's sons are not following in his dad's footsteps, sort of like in the same way that Eli's sons did not follow in his footsteps. Maybe not to the same degree. It says here that they turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice, but it doesn't talk about the idolatry that was going on in the same way that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were involved in. But it does seem that there's a pattern, and it seems that one of the most prominent temptations come when we're young. The younger you are, the more temptation seems to draw or or seems to woo you away because we haven't had the years that the older generation has had. We think we know more than we do. I know that, you know, when raising four sons myself, that when they were very little, all of my sons, you know, they were drawn to their dad, they were drawn to their mom, they were drawn to the Lord, they were drawn to the things that we would teach them. But the older they get, the more they think they know on their own, and the more that they tend to pull and want to do their own thing. And that's normal in the sense of growing up and growing into yourselves. But unfortunately, there's always that time period in every person's life, particularly when they've not accepted the Lord, to where they think that they know they're the smartest one in the room. And typically, that's where teenagers fall, you know, is in that group. And this is not to judge teenagers. All of us have been there. I myself knew more than I thought I knew, or thought I knew more than I knew when I was younger. And I think we all do. But the older you get, the Proverbs of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes are read with more understanding and more clarity than ever before. You can read through those books, you can read through those chapters, and you can see, wow, I not only read that in the page, but I've experienced that. I've seen that in life. I've seen other people fall down this same road, or I myself have fallen down this road. And so the older you get, the more your counsel becomes more wise based on the understanding of the circumstances and the maturity of the people involved. And also, when we're young, we tend to seek counsel from our own generation rather than seeking counsel from the older generation for people who've been there and done that. Isaiah 25:1 says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." The counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now, that comes from God himself, and we know that that's what this passage is referring to. But there's also that aspect of people seeking counsel of people who've been there. They've done that. They're older. There's like mentors, if you will. I've got people in my life that are that way. I spend time with two or three pastors that I try to get together with when I can. And in that circle of my friends, I call them fellow pastors, but they're also mentors. And there's also men who are not pastors in my life that I call and I counsel with and I talk to because of the wisdom that they've gleaned over the years. And they're years older than me. They know more than I know. And of course, the most important thing is that we seek the Word, because that's where we're going to find the true and faithful counsel that does not waver and doesn't weigh on experience. It weighs completely on truth because it's God's Word. But there are stories and there's incidents where we see, even in the Scriptures, where the youth did not follow after the wisdom of their fathers or the wisdom of the older generation. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, King Rehoboam was young. He was a young man at the time, and he had just entered into the kingdom. He had taken over from his father, and the people came to him, and they said, you know, the burden's been heavy on us. Your father had a heavy yoke. If you will lighten the load on us just a little bit, we will serve you forever. And so the king said, okay, go and come back in 3 days, and I will consult wisdom or counsel, and I'll get back with you. So I'll read this starting in verse 6. It said, "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father, Solomon, while he still lived. And he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But verse 8 says, 'But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him who stood before him. And it turned bad for him. He did not have the respect of the people. He did not have the people following him. And ultimately, it drove a major wedge in the nation of Israel, because he chose not to listen to the counsel of the elders, but more of the counsel of the young." So it appears here in our study in Samuel that Samuel's sons are following that same path. They are seeking their own ways. They're seeking the younger generation. They're doing these things. And in the church today, I just want to insert this note. You know, it's okay for us to reach out to the young people where they are. We need to. They are in a different place. I mean, I've I don't agree with everything that they're involved in regarding the technology aspect of culture today, but it's who they are. I'm not going to change that just because I don't necessarily like it. I would prefer people to talk face-to-face than to text. I would prefer to hear people's voice and to enter into relationships by conversation rather than on some computer device. But that's not the world we live in today. And workplace is changing. I mean, I'm hearing all kinds of things out there in the workplace that if you want to find the right employee, if you want to have the employees work for you and work the way that you want them to, you have to change what your expectations are than what it used to be. It used to be that you carried a phone to work or to school that was there for an emergency case and whatever. And while you were working, you didn't use it. While you were at school, you didn't text. And nowadays, it's supposed to be the rules that you don't take your phones out in school in the classes, but 90% of the time it's overlooked because it's the masses. And they don't take up their phones. They don't do these things. So what we see is the culture is changing, and we do have to be ready and available to meet them where they are, but not at the cost of not giving them truth, and not at the cost of not giving them wisdom and teaching them from some of the counsel of what we've been through growing up, because they're going through the same things. They just communicate differently now. They have different ways of doing things. But the truth is that we still have to teach from a wisdom standpoint. You can't water it down. You can't make the entire church just about the young people either. Nor do you make it just about the older generation. It should be that the body of Christ, the Spirit of God, brings all men unto himself who are willing to come and to grow and to listen. So we're not going to build our church around a youth program. And we're not going to build our church around a seniors program. And we're not going to build our church around any program. Because programs are only designed to get people in the door. It's the Word of God that's designed to maintain a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we teach from the Word. We'll continue to teach from the Word. We'll continue to do that. And we may not have an influx of the younger generation right away, but I honestly believe that God will bring through these doors and into our body who he chooses to, as long as we're obedient to the call he's placed upon us. And that's all that any of us can do. But we do have to make sure that we're not stretching ourselves out to try to be somebody we're not, but in our counsel, we need to offer the counsel from experience of each one of us, because all of us in the room here tonight are of the age that can offer counsel to the younger generation if they are willing to listen. But be available for that. But so get back to our text here. We see that this is not what was going on here. We saw it with Eli and Phinehas. We see it now with the two sons of Samuel. They are kind of doing their own thing. They're more in it for themselves, what they can get out of it, rather than the actual holiness of the role of which Samuel placed them in. They were to be judges, but unfortunately, they were in it for gain for themselves. And that's not biblical, and it's not according to God's counsel. So moving on in verses 4 through 9. Seeing all this going on with Samuel, seeing it with his sons, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, verse 5, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So the people now express their true motives, their true character. They're using this as an excuse. They honestly don't like what his sons are doing, and they are out for dishonest gain, so we see that. But at the same time, the people now have been rumbling. And this is how it works in a group or a crowd. There's murmuring. A little one starts over here, a little murmuring. And then it moves and somebody else starts to murmur with them. And the next thing you know, you've got a group of people, a small group murmuring, and then it explodes into a crowd of people who are unhappy with something. Now, it could be in that crowd that they're all unhappy with something different. But because somebody else is unhappy, they all come together and share their unhappiness. And this is what's happening here. They express the fact that they aren't happy with his sons, but at the same time, their true motive is that they want something different all the way around. They're not happy with Samuel either. And ultimately, what we'll see is they're not happy with God. They use Samuel's sons as an excuse to ask for a king, but the reality is that they didn't want to follow God's leading. In a sense, this has been their attitude all along. And quite honestly, I think this is where all Christians battle the flesh and the spirit, is that aspect of, I don't want to be that close to God, because to be that close to God means I have to be that much more accountable. And so when God's leading and God's in control, and we're following after God, then that means every bit of our lives are more under the spotlight for accountability than, say, if we put somebody in between us and God. So what was happening here, ever since they left Egypt, they wanted a man to intercede for them. And they wanted a man to lead them rather than to follow God. And we see that all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. This is when God was thundering and speaking from Mount Sinai, and all these people were afraid, and so they stood back. They stood afar off. It says in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20, beginning there, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" So there was an aspect of fear there of God himself. But this is something that I've mentioned in studies previously. It wasn't just the fear of dying. It was more of the aspect that we don't want to be that close to a holy God, because they knew they weren't a holy people. And God said, "Be holy because I am holy." That was a command. So in order to do that, they knew they would have to be that close to him, and it was not in their flesh to do so. They stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. It says here in verse 22, and I think I said this, Moses said, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So that was the purpose, and the reason God wanted to be that close to them is that there would be that fear of God, they would respect that, and they wouldn't fall into sin. But they chose to stand afar off. And they said, "No, Moses, you intercede for us. We will listen to you, but we don't want to listen to God. We don't want to be that close." And I think they did believe if they had somebody interceding for them, they could get away with more if they were dealing directly with God. And I think that's human nature too. If you have somebody else standing in the gap between you and God, then that's a little bit easier for me to go over here and sneak around. It's a farce because God sees you anyway. He sees through, around, over, whatever you put in between you and God, he sees it. So it doesn't really matter that we choose that person, but in our flesh, in our own mindset, in that finite beings that we are, we tend to fall on that and lean on that, and it's easier for us. They believe they can get away with more if they're dealing directly with God. I believe it says, they say something like this, "I'll let him go face to face. I'll let the man of God deal with that. That's his job. That's his role. And I'll stand back here, where it's a little bit more comfortable and a whole lot less accountable." And unfortunately, today the church still battles with this mentality. Let the pastor or the priest or whatever title you want to assign to a spiritual leader approach God on your behalf so you don't have to. That's why the church is not growing in the holiness and the aspect of the fullness of God's presence as it should, because there are many who have that attitude. They come to church expecting the pastor or the leader, whoever it is, to have all the answers, to have done all their homework, to have done all the study, to be able to preach what they need to preach, teach what they need to preach or teach, and then they can go home and rest on their laurels for the rest of the week, and not have to have anything else as far as their own responsibility goes until Wednesday or until Sunday again. Because that's their job to do that. And understand this too. The mentality of not studying God's word on your own falls in line with exactly what we're talking about here. Ignorance can be bliss. Oh, I didn't know the Bible said that. Oh, I didn't know that's what that meant. Oh, really? No, that's not right. And you can stay in that place, but until you decide that you really want to know what the Bible has to say and you really want to understand it and get into it for yourself, you always have this person in between you and God. But this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to be the mediator. He came to be the one directly to the Father. That's why we have direct access to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. And every person has that same access. And Jesus gives us that access in a way that no man can give. And I don't care if you come from Catholicism, I don't care if you come from any other religion or cult or whatever you come from in your background, whatever your teaching has been, if you don't understand the basic concept that Jesus Christ gives you direct access to God because of the blood that he shed for your sin and the fact that he died but rose again and ascended to the Father on high and sits at the right hand interceding for you, if we don't have that as a gospel written on our hearts, then we're missing it. We're missing it because we then tend to think we do have to go back to somebody to do something on our behalf. But Jesus did it all. And according to the scriptures, each man and each woman will stand before God on his own. And I assure you, I will stand before God on my own. And each one of you will stand before God on your own. And I won't be standing between you and God when you're standing before him. He won't call me. He will call me for my accountability on what I taught or didn't teach, how I led, how I shepherded. That I will be accounted for. But from the standpoint of your relationship with Jesus Christ, I will not be in that mix. I won't be there. I will be over here waiting my turn or have already had my turn. Each person will be accountable to Jesus Christ. And no man except Jesus Christ will be there to intercede for you. And he will only do so if you submit to him now. We can't wait till we take our last breath and then stand before God. Oh, that's what that meant. Oh, yeah, I believe. Not if we've heard the word and not if we've rejected the word. Not if we stand before God and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But I encourage you this evening, and for anyone who hears this message, do it now. If you've not done it, do it now. But don't reject God by depending upon some other person because you have direct access. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Word of God says. So the true heart is exposed in the people here because they're not rejecting Samuel as judge or prophet. They are, in a sense, rejecting the fact that they don't want him any longer, but they're not rejecting what he's done so far. They're actually rejecting God himself because Samuel did intercede between them only because the people were afraid to hear God themselves. But even in that role, what God is saying here is they don't want to hear what I have to say, whether it comes directly from me or from you. This is a rebellious people. And so they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And picture this image, if you will. You have all these pagan lands, all these pagan kings, all fighting with one another, all idol worshiping, all involved in all kinds of weird stuff. But they all have a king, and here you are serving God, the holy God, the living God, with a man that God has poured into it through a voice through him, his words to speak to you, and God is leading you wherever he wants you to go, and you say, no, I don't want you, God. I want to be like them. I want to be like that country over there. I want to be like this land over here. We want a king. We want a king to do everything for us. We want a king to fight our battles for us. We want a king to engage on our behalf. And God said, but that's who I am. That's who I am. I'm engaging on your behalf. And look at the history. Even the last chapter, in chapter 7, some time had went by between these two chapters. We understand that. But in that chapter, they repented. They got themselves before the Lord, and what did God do? He thundered from heaven and sent the Philistines fleeing. They regained every bit of the land that had been taken from them. God restored them back to who they were. And yet now, that's not good enough. They want a king to do this. They don't want God to do this. So verses 10 through 18 says, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you'll be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day.'" So Samuel lays it out for them. He puts out the picture, and God said, "Tell them in detail what they can expect." Now look at it this way. Prior to this point, they owned their own stuff. They had their own servants. Their sons and daughters were in their family, doing the things of the family. Everything was all part of the way it should be, and everything was moving the way it should be. They had their own servants. They had their own grain. They had everything was theirs. But now, asking for a king, they've given everything over to a king, to a person. And the king will see and do as he sees fit. And you don't have anybody to stand before you in that particular place. We've seen all the history of the world where there's a king, and how, you know, you don't have a stand because the king surrounds himself with people who are going to do what he says do. All of his officers are going to do what he says to do. All of his people are going to do what he says to do. And if you go against him, who will stand for you to the king? There is no one. We have God and we have Jesus. We don't need a king. We don't need a man. We don't need a president. We've got one, sort of, but we don't need one. What we need is God to be in control. What we need is God to be reigning and ruling. And this is why the cry is to the church. The cry is to the church. Turn the church back to the Lord in the fullness of who it is and who we are, and allow him to move the church as he sees fit. Maybe it's not too late. Maybe it's not too late for this land to be saved. I don't know. But I know that we need to make that decision, and it's in the church's hands right now, as to how they're going to pray and how they're going to turn their hearts to the Lord. Will they or won't they? Are we going to serve God? Or are we going to get involved in politics and make it all about this person's going to solve all our problems? Because it doesn't work that way. And I will tell you this, when the election comes in 2016, whoever wins will not solve all our problems. It doesn't matter who it is. They will either solve some and create a whole bunch more, or solve none and create a whole bunch more. I don't know. But what we do know is that we, in our own hearts and our own minds, will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said, and we'll take that word for ourselves. So Samuel laid it all out for him as the Lord instructed him to do. And to sum up what he said and all that we read, he says, "You're going to be his slaves." That one sentence describes everything he gave them in that exhortation. You're going to be his slaves. And this is a true picture of what it's like to be in bondage, and a true picture, spiritually speaking, of what it's like to be in bondage to sin. See, not only when you reject God are you now into bondage under whatever king you've chosen, whatever situation or ruler you've chosen, but now you're also in bondage to sin itself. And every man is born into that place. Every man is born into that bondage of sin. And when we reject Jesus and we reject God, that sin continues to rule over us, and we're slaves to it. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So the choice is Jesus. We choose Jesus, and then we are now free from the law of sin and death, and we're living now in obedience, living to righteousness, or are we going to remain in that place to where the king that we've chosen for our lives represents sin, and we're enslaved to it? But the good news is that in Jesus we have hope. The next verse in Romans 6:17 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." You obeyed the form of doctrine, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You received it. You follow it. You were obedient to it. And now you're delivered from that slavery of sin. And we're no longer in that place. And that's what God is calling his church to today. That's what he's calling his people today. And had the people in that particular time, in this story that we're reading, had they humbled themselves before the Lord, had they submitted to him, they wouldn't have to go through the suffering that ultimately they endured. And they endured ongoing. It went on and on and on. And as we continue in our study this evening, we continue to see the hardness of their hearts in the middle of it. Verses 19 through 22. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man go to his city.'" And we'll see as we continue in the study, Samuel went forth, and Saul is the one that will be selected. But what a sad day in Israel's history. They had no clue of what they'd done to their future generations. See, this is another thing to understand. When you're enslaved to sin and you're in bondage to sin, it affects those in your family. It affects those in your history of those who will come beyond, past you. And it's the same thing in a nation. When a nation turns against God, it affects all future generations of that nation. Is there a place of repentance? Yes. And if that nation returns to God, then he will bless them again. But when God has taken his hand off of a country or off of a nation or off of a people because of their rebellious hearts, it affects them at that moment, but then it affects all the future generations that will come forth. And from this time forward, they would be subjected to one king after another, some who followed God, some who didn't. We see it's over and over again. This king honored the ways of the Lord and worshiped God, and this king was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it was back and forth. And because of that evil that continued to come forth, king after king who did not follow God, they wound up in disobedience, and that would lead them back into captivity, literally under captivity, back into Babylon for 70 years. And we see, you can go and you can see, after we get through 2 Samuel in our studies, the next book is Kings. And you have Chronicles, and you see in those stories, they go hand in hand, by the way, if you read those, a lot of the stories are duplicated and repeated and told differently, but the same at the same time. You can see all the stories of the kings that came and went, came and went, came and went, and see the history of what happened that led them all the way up to when King Nebuchadnezzar came and rode in and took them captive for 70 years. Now, the one main point I want to cover in this study is God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he would not overlook the sin of Israel, he will not overlook the sin of this country or of his people or of the church. We can't make him out to be something other than who he is and what he is. So standing behind a spiritual person that we look to as our leader, standing behind a man, doesn't change God's view on our sin. It doesn't matter who that person is that we've placed between us and God, except for Jesus himself. It doesn't matter who that person is. And so God always sees sin for what it is, and God always had a way for us to deal with that sin, and that's through Jesus Christ. It was even preordained before the fall of man, before the man's first breath, before God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus was with him. He was with him in the beginning. He was with God. He is God. And with that, we know that he had a plan for our redemption even before we took our first breath. And it's only Jesus that can bring us directly to God, because God made Jesus the doorway. He is the door that gets us directly to God the Father. There's no provision for a man to be the middleman. It's just not there. And if you are studying or have studied Catholicism and you see the priest role, it's like that man has been exalted to a position that only Jesus should have. We shouldn't pray to a man. We shouldn't ask for a man to pronounce forgiveness over our sin. Only Jesus can do that. We shouldn't be in a position to where everything is about a ritual or a situation, that we do these things because this man says this is what you do. What we do is we say we can bypass the middleman. And it's not just Catholicism. I don't mean to just picking on them. It's any group that has put a man in a place of honor above Jesus Christ. And personally, I don't like the word reverend to any man. Now, many pastors have reverend in front of their names. I don't like that. I don't think that any man is reverend. Only God is reverend. And so, in my opinion, don't ever call me reverend. Pastor. Just call me by my name. I don't even need a title. But the truth of the matter is that every person needs to eliminate the middleman, and they need to go straight to Jesus and straight to God. Now, let me say this. God does use men, and he uses women in the church. He uses men to be the leaders of the church. He uses the women to be ministers to women in the church and in that situation, because the scriptures do say that a woman should not be ruling over a man, so a woman should not be in charge of leading the church. However, he uses men and women as he sees fit to shepherd the flock in the roles that are assigned to them. But their role is not to manipulate people. It's not to control people. And it's not to profit from the people or profit from the sheep. It should never be a situation to where money becomes a primary target of the people you're teaching or preaching to, because you need something for yourself, so you're going to start talking about money now. Well, I'm going to preach on tithing this week because people aren't giving enough. Or I'm going to teach on grace giving because they're just not walking the way they should be and giving enough money. And you get these mindsets going, and then teachings are put together to manipulate people to do what somebody wants them to do. And that's not ever appropriate in the church, and no one should ever do anything to profit from the people. Men and women of God are only there to point the sheep to the one true shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. To point to Jesus through the Word and through the leading of the Spirit. To point to Jesus in the truth and the fullness of who he is, and not try to make him anything else other than who he is, and not deny him. Don't water down the gospel, but teach it as it says it. And stay truth to the Word, faithful to the Word, because when we're faithful to Jesus, he's faithful to us. And he's always true in all that he does. So tonight, let me close and point you to Jesus. Study his Word. Pray. Seek wisdom. James says if you ask for wisdom, ask believing that he's going to give you that wisdom. Because if we ask doubting, then we're like a double-minded man and we can't receive anything from the Lord. But pray, believing that God wants to give you wisdom. Not because you're special or I'm special, but because we're his children, that makes us special. And because of that, he wants to give to us his Word, his truth, his wisdom. He wants to give us all that he has for us. And if we're not seeking, if we're not asking, if we're not studying, if we're not praying, then we're missing out on more of Jesus. And that leaves us in a place with less of Jesus, less Jesus, more strife. Less Jesus, more trouble. But with Jesus, when the trouble comes, we have a hope, we have a peace, we have the joy, we have all that comes with it. And only in this place will you find what you truly want and need. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. That's where we receive the fruit of the Spirit, when we're walking and studying and seeking and pointing ourselves directly to Jesus. And Galatians 5:22-23 says this is the fruit that we receive when we're walking in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the love, joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control. And against such, there is no law. Now that is what God wants every believer to have. And it's there. It's for us when we seek the Lord. It's for us when we bypass the middleman. It's for us when we choose to know and to learn and to grow in Jesus Christ. This is the fruit. Now, when you go back and read Galatians right before the fruit of the Spirit, it tells about the evil and the ways of unrighteousness and all the things there, the murder, the backbiting, the ugliness that comes along when we're not walking in the Spirit but walking in the flesh. And the works of the flesh are evident. It's ugliness. But the works and the fruit of the Spirit is wonderful, and it all comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So tonight, I point you to the Word. I point you to prayer. I point you to seeking wisdom. I point you to Jesus. And that's all I'm called to do. And I pray that those who hear this message will fall upon their knees and do the same. Seek Jesus. And if you're not finding that, if you're not getting that, then you need to dive more into the Word and spend more time. And I promise you, the more time you spend with Him and the more time you seek Him, the more that you will receive and understand the relationship and the fullness of what it means for you. Father, we ask that you will give us this complete wisdom of knowing who you are, Lord, and let us walk in a relationship with you, not allowing anyone to come in between us and Jesus. Not let anyone receive more honor, anyone to receive more attention, anyone to receive more accolades or whatever it might be, Lord. We should never look to the man, but we should always look to God, because men will always disappoint, but you never will. And so we trust you, and we love you, and we praise you. We glorify your name, and we thank you for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.